you could open your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, page 644 and 645. Now, start off with a question. Have you ever thought of playing hide and seek with God? Think about it. Who's going to hide? And who's going to do the seeking? Hiding from God seems so futile. Hiding from an all-seeing and everywhere present eye. Well, that is futile. How can anybody hide from God? But I want you to turn the tables. Think of it the other way. Right? What about you being the seeker? Let's have God hide. We might not be all-seeing, but since He's everywhere present, well, He won't be able to hide Himself. Right? How often have you looked for God and He just hasn't seemed to be there? How often have you looked at your circumstances, where you are in life, or rather what life is throwing at you, and God seems to be just so distant. Distant from your circumstances, distant from what life is throwing at you. You cannot discern His presence. You cannot even pick up a shadow. You certainly cannot make a connection between His promises to you as a believer and what's going on around you. So what happens? You doubt His promises. I doubt His promises. You doubt His purposes of grace for you. I doubt His purposes of grace for me. And the shaming thing, the embarrassing thing is to answer the question, well, how often does it happen? How often have you been the seeker, but the one that you seek just cannot be found? And in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 55, we have this marvelous episode. And I'm deliberately using these words. It's a marvelous episode in Isaiah's prophetic experience, because the prophet now suddenly speaks. He has been speaking for God, and of course, because this is for us and it's from God, he's still speaking from God. But this is Isaiah speaking for himself. And I think, well, it's got tremendous lessons to teach us in circumstances where we cannot see or discern God. And this is what the prophet says. He says, truly you are God, and hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. The prophet himself is speaking. His words are something of a reaction. Often we think of reaction in a negative sense. Now this is the reaction of a child who sees a birthday present. That type of reaction. This is a positive. All right? It's a sudden, it's a spontaneous reaction. All right? We'll get on to how it's positive shortly. It's a spontaneous and it's a sudden reaction to what he has just comprehended, what he has just had revealed to him. In fact, verses 15, 16, and 17, even if you look at the commentators, the experts, and I'm no expert, but they'll say this is a bit of a brief digression. It's a parenthesis, if you like, in the chapter. These words are in brackets, maybe. And it reflects Isaiah's own thoughts, as I said, as he spontaneously reacts to what the Lord has just revealed to him. And what's in his words? Well, there are at least two things in his words. First, there's a dogmatic assertion. He says, truly, you are God who hides yourself. There's the dogmatic assertion. Secondly, and riding immediately on its heels, there's a believing exclamation. Right? We exclaim when we react to something that surprises us. Right? So secondly, riding on the heels of the dogmatic assertion, there's a believing exclamation. Isaiah immediately goes on to say, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now we'll get to those two things shortly. but only after we've dealt with something else first. Because if we're to feel the weight of what Isaiah is saying in verse 15, if we're to feel the weight of his words and their liberating effect, truth liberates, all right? We need to appreciate what came before. And that's one reason why we read an extended portion. And that just introduces us to two of the three things that I want you to appreciate in terms of context. All right? So first of all, we deal with the context. There are at least three things that can be said about the context to Isaiah's words. What's creating this reaction in the prophet? Now, broadly speaking, and we have to look way beyond chapter 45 and the portion of 44 that we looked at, we need to remember, we need to know that Isaiah ministered in volatile times. He had the unenviable task of presiding, which is exactly what he did as a prophet of God, of presiding over a people who were facing judgment, severe judgment. And it was a judgment that would be an exile under the Babylonians. And this threatened judgment was deserved. This is not a capricious God. God's people had been in a state of serious decline for ages. They had repeatedly and progressively turned from the Lord. Worse than that, they put their trust in man and in earthly alliances. And yet, from verse 21 in chapter 44, we have this surprising promise. It's a very surprising promise. It's a promise of deliverance. This is the second thing. So we've got a people facing judgment. But then suddenly we have in this portion of the record of the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, we have promise of deliverance. Now we're not going to get it immediately from the text, but we know from the rest of Scripture and also the history that followed, we know that there would be a captivity in Babylon, right? We know that's going to happen, we know that from Scripture, but we know from this portion of Scripture that once the captivity had done its corrective work, God's people would be delivered. And the portion of Scripture we read tells us all about it. Now let's just dip into parts of chapter 45. We won't go back to chapter 44, just chapter 45. The chapter starts with the naming of an individual called Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? Well, Cyrus was a great leader in ancient history. He's not just a footnote in history. He is a great character in ancient history. He was the founder of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And if you look into the history, how he came to be the leader of the Medes and the Persians is just astounding. From a little tribal nation in the hills of southern Iran. And of course we know from Scripture that the empire of the Medes and the Persians was such a great empire that its laws could not be changed, all right? Couldn't be rewritten. They could not be broken. Now, this is the one that the Lord raises up to deliver his people from their cruel, right? Because it was not cruel from the sense of God. It was cruel in the sense that it's at the hands of the Babylonians, right? But it was a deserved exile. Had everything that was coming. They got everything that was coming to them. You want to live like the world, well, you end up suffering with the world. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. Now, there's a lot in those words. We're just skimming treetop. Why did the Lord raise him up? Well, verse 4 tells us, for Jacob my servant's sake, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by name. We talk about providence. Redemption is the key work inside of providence, isn't it? History merely carries forward the redeeming work of God. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by name. Verse 13, I have raised him up, that's Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, that's Jerusalem, And let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Cyrus is a mere instrument in the hands of the Lord. A great name in history is an instrument in the hands of the Lord. And one of the amazing things, and I hope you know this, right? One of the amazing things about Cyrus and the great work of deliverance that he effected for God's people is that he was an unsaved man. He was unregenerate. Verse 4 again, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Now, lest we think it doesn't quite mean what it plainly says, the prophet continues in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you. He's still speaking about Cyrus. And he's saying, I'm going to equip you for the task, though you have not known me. So Israel is to be liberated. Israel is to be emancipated by an unbeliever. In fact, it's worse than that. He is an unclean Gentile. So deliverance is to come from a strange quarter, a very strange quarter. And perhaps the most amazing thing about Cyrus and his mission is that the Lord reveals this all long before it ever happened. In fact, Isaiah's words are at least 160 years before the liberation occurs. But I want to make this a little more homely. Cyrus was 60 years old when he took Babylon, which means that Isaiah knew Cyrus's name 100 years before Cyrus's parents chose his name. 100 years before a young couple would have been smiling at each other, rejoicing in the birth of a son. Now let's pull this back into the weightiness of history, right? The eternal decree of God that rolls out over time. Here's an ancient text. This isn't scripture, but here's an ancient text that talks about him. This is who Cyrus was. He was the son of Cambyses, great king, king of Anshan. That's actually where Cyrus comes from, a little place called Anshan, or a tribe called Anshan in the southern hills of Iran. Right? So he's son of Cambyses, great king, king of Anshan, grandson of Cyrus, so he's named after his granddad. He's also great king, king of Anshan, descendant of Tespes, great king, king of Anshan, of a family which has always exercised kingship. Now there's one last thing that I'd like to raise in terms of context. So we've got Israel heading for judgment, broadly speaking, that's from Isaiah's ministry as a whole. There's a silver lining. There's a silver lining to the black cloud that's hanging over Israel, and that's the promise of deliverance. Now on top of this, and sandwiched into chapter 45, immediately before our verse, and this is in verse 14, Isaiah is given, and there's only one way you can understand verse 14. Up until here, we've got a prophecy of a historic event that occurred. Verse 14 cannot be explained in history past. It can only be explained in terms of the history still to come. All right. On top of this, sandwiched into chapter 45, immediately before our verse, Isaiah is given a brief but stirring glimpse of the glowing future of Christ's kingdom. What we've got here is the gospel age spilling over into glory. This is a last days prophecy. And it's just slipped in there. God loves to do this. He seasons things, doesn't he, with little snippets. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. There is no other God. Now, talk about this, meditate on this later, what each of those symbols means. But this is a brief but stirring glimpse of the glowing future of the gospel age. So what's the context to Isaiah's words in verse 15? Well, first of all, and in order of time, it's impending judgment. Secondly, there's a promise of deliverance. And finally, in the third place, there's the additional promise of a future prosperity, which includes the global expansion, the global adoption of the true faith. In other words, the knowledge of God will burst beyond Israel's borders. Now, it's on the back of these realities that Isaiah says, truly, you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And to quote a commentator, E.J. Young, Isaiah may be said to say, if these things concerning the deliverance of Israel and the conversion of the heathen nations are to come pass, then indeed you, who are the Savior of your people, are a God who hides Himself. Hides himself where? Well, he hides himself in Israel's current circumstances, a disobedient, rebellious people heading for judgment. Also, he hides himself in the means and the instruments he will use to deliver and then bless his people. So what Isaiah does is he looks at Israel's current circumstances. He looks at what will be, and he looks at the things that will make it all happen. Those things which God has revealed to him. And the very first thing that comes to mind is, excuse me, I'm Southern African, wow, but a respectful wow. How you hide yourself, Savior of Israel. Thinking on my feet, the surprise 50th birthday party that you knew nothing about. And you're just that much more attracted and affectionate towards the one who put it all together. How did you do it? Well, this is just on another level. It's a completely different level. Right? Now we can look at verse 15 again in more detail in that dogmatic assertion. I told you we've got a dogmatic assertion. First, truly you are God who hides himself. Secondly, riding on its heels, there's a believing exclamation. O God of Israel, the Savior. First of all, consider Isaiah's dogmatic assertion. Truly, you are God who hide yourself. I want you to notice its certainty. Truly, he says. No wasted words in Scripture. Truly, remember the words our Lord often used. Truly, truly, I say unto you. There's something similar in view here. Isaiah is convinced of what he's saying. This is not speculation. And there are areas of God and his ways where we can only speculate because they aren't revealed to us. There are things that are secret to the Lord. And bless him, he has revealed other things, and we're told they belong to us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. We know that verse, don't we? All right? Now, Isaiah is convinced of what he is saying. It is a dogmatic assertion. What is he asserting? And youngsters, this is where my weakness kicks in, because I'm not good with vocabulary. Often it's very difficult. I couldn't think of a better word than elusive. We all know what elusive is. Can't get caught, can't get found. You know, those keys are elusive. Don't think of God this way. That criminal who just always evades justice or the police. Elusive, can't be found. Right? I'm going to say that Isaiah is asserting something concerning the elusiveness of God. It's another characteristic of God. God is love. God is truth. God is life. The rest of us just live. But God is also elusive. Truly, you are God who hide yourself. Now, we talk about God's incomprehensibility. You with me on this? God's incomprehensibility. That's that quality or that characteristic of God where he and his works are beyond our finite and also our fallen powers of comprehension. Even Adam and Eve wouldn't have been able to know God in their pure and perfect state, in his totality. He would have exceeded their capacities of comprehension and understanding. Another way to think of it is, we can't get God into the viewfinder. There is no camera to capture God. Although we can know him truly and accurately, we can never know him fully and exhaustively. Now, our text deals or touches on God's incomprehensibility, but it actually is introducing something more. This is not just God's incomprehensibility, all right? It's going further than that. In fact, Luther spoke, here's a bit of Latin, Deus absconditus, the God who runs away. That's more than incomprehensibility, right? Bear with me. The word hide, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a language scholar, but apparently the word hide that the prophet uses doesn't have any special or profound meaning. It's a fairly simple word. It simply means to hide or conceal. To conceal by covering or obscuring, putting that thing behind the door. But it's interesting to note that in our text, in the Hebrew, it's in the reflexive form. You'll notice that the prophet speaks of the Lord hiding himself. Not that, no, there's a lot of preaching that hides God. So badly people can't find him. That's man's problem. There's a lot of theology that obscures God and Christ. But here we've got a God who hides himself. That's very important. He is not just hidden, but hides himself. He actively conceals himself. Not all the time. Do you see why I started off with a game of hide and seek? He is not hidden only because he can't be seen, but because he doesn't want to be seen at particular points. Isaiah is speaking here not only of what God is in himself, that transcendent and that glorious mystery to us creatures. He's also speaking of how God actively and intentionally makes himself further hidden. How does he do this? I'm repeating myself. Remember, we're moving beyond God's inherent incomprehensibility, right? I want you to think of the things again that prompted the prophet's words. And don't just look at it now in the historic setting. Look at it now in terms of your own lives. How does he hide himself? Well, he hides himself by intending and achieving things which the current situation or the current trends in your life suggest won't or cannot be. He hides himself in contrary currents. He also hides himself in unusual agents and instruments. Agents and instruments that affect his eternal purposes. In other words, deliverance comes from unexpected quarters. And in Israel's case, it was a heathen Gentile king called Cyrus, who came from a far country, not from within the borders. This is not a legal native. He's an unclean Gentile. The issue is this: God so hides himself actively and deliberately behind circumstances, second causes, unexpected agents in his sovereign work of providence that he and his purposes are effectively hidden to our eyes. Where was God in the manger to the stranger who looked on? Now, Isaiah's believing exclamation, he's moving on from his dogmatic assertion to his believing exclamation. Consider now the second part to verse 15. And it's nothing short of a believing and an adoring acknowledgement of the Lord's identity as the God and Savior of his people. And it is touched, hear me out, it is touched with a measure of delighted surprise. O God of Israel, the Savior, there is wonder in Isaiah's words. There is adoring amazement. And thus the exclamation marks we have in our Bibles. Isaiah is exhilarated at the thought of God's hiddenness or elusiveness in the light of all that is and will be. Now there's an observation here. And I don't think it's superfluous. And it's this, and some of you who are acquainted with the language of theology, all of our dogmatics should end in prayers. Right? Now, dogmatics was just a term used by a lot of theologians for theology. It actually comes from a Greek word, a New Testament word, dogma. The things believed, indeed the things most certainly believed, not speculation, those things that have been revealed to us and belong to us. Right? All of our dogmatics should end in praise. Our theology is not, at least it ought not to be, our theology is not just a cold and clinical statement of, or confession of faith. Right? Theology must prompt adoration. We need affections, emotions, affections that correspond with our affirmations. Now, obviously, the different departments of theology have different capacities to arouse adoration, don't they? And that's not saying they're defective or second rate, but there are certain things that really do inspire and generate praise. And surely, things that really and do directly have to do with God, those are the things that are most fitted to raise our soul. Things that are most fitted to provoke the most praise. The thought of God in this way should inspire worship. Indeed, it does inspire worship, doesn't it? The soul leaps at these things. Now, there's more to Isaiah's words. They're not only an exclamation, they're a believing exclamation. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because Isaiah has just said that God hides himself and his intentions in providence. And yet he would have us know that no matter how much circumstances hide God's purposes for us, hide God's heart for us, in no way does he change in his identity as the Savior of his people. God of Israel, he calls him. And then there's the definite article, the Savior. At least in our translation. So despite the nature of the providences that cross our paths, we can be sure that God, the Lord, remains the same. Familiar words, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He is the unchanging Savior of his people. And what a wonderful blending, I don't like the word balance because we often see tensions there. What a wonderful blending statement that is to the first half of the verse. We could say balancing if you prefer that word, but these things aren't in tension. They're both wholly true at the same time, and in God there is no conflict between these two things, that he is a God who hides himself, and yet he is always and but never can but be the God of his people. The problem is with us, fallen people. The blend in Isaiah's statement is necessary for us fallen people. All right? Why? Because the hiddenness of God in providence has everything in it to threaten our confidence in God's saving purposes for us. The problem's not with God, the problem's with us. Currents run contrary to expectations. Things happen as the result of extraordinary and perhaps even unclean influences and events. Surely God cannot be in that, we might say. Surely not. How could he use an unclean Gentile like he used Cyrus? You could imagine a lot of the Jews in Babylon wondering whether they should obey the decree to return to Jerusalem. We can't obey a decree that hasn't come through Messiah. Whereas Cyrus is a little Messiah, just a little echo, an unbelieving echo of the great king to come. Further, our future blessedness as the people of God and the promises of present preservation and care often don't gel with our circumstances. There's a dissonance. Isaiah and God behind Isaiah would have us know that no matter how obscure God's hand might become, his identity as Savior is not in one iota changed. While unseen and his purposes, potentially confused and doubted, he never ceases to be Israel's God and Israel's Savior, our Savior and our God. Neither the nature of God's dealings nor the agencies that he employs alter his basic character. And listen to the psalmist in Psalm 97 and verse 2. Clouds and darkness surround him, yet righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now we're in the final 100 meters. There's a New Testament incident that I believe illustrates. Popular, people know it, shouldn't be new to you. A New Testament incident that illustrates this point marvelously. You remember a road after the crucifixion with two despondent disciples. They're on their way to a place called Emmaus, and a stranger joins them. The stranger asks them, "What awful thing has happened?" And they relate their sorry tale, their sorry story. And we're familiar with the stranger's response, aren't we? Do I need to go on further? The issue is this. Christ concealed himself from the two disciples on the road to Emmaus while all the time ministering to them and their faith. Not as they expected, or perhaps even as they would have chosen, but the way that he would have it, and therefore the way that is best. This is the consecration of their circumstances to their eternal good and their temporal usefulness for the kingdom so long as they lived. And what was at the heart of his ministry? And this is a very, very important point. Very, very. It was the Word. Christ was teaching them something very important about his Word. Where perspective really comes from. This side of the grave and glory. And of course we're going to live on his word throughout eternity too. How? I can only imagine. The word is critical to not only a healthy but a holy perspective of God's ways. It's the only way that Isaiah clicked and thought, I cannot believe it. You are a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, the Savior. Right? How often do believers get confused by their circumstances and doubt God's purposes of grace for them as a result? Sadly, when we doubt God, we fail to appreciate a very important principle. It is an extremely important principle for the Christian life, and it's this. The supreme and indeed the only infallible revelation of God's heart for us is in this book. It's in the Word. Not the outworkings of providence. Providence can only be understood, only be exhilarated in, when we see it through the glasses of God, through the glasses of Scripture. These are not new things to you. Obviously, a day does not go by where there is not some sign of God's loving kindness, and wow, we rejoice for them, signs which provoke in us the delightful indebtedness felt by those who know that they enjoy another's tender provision and care. Nevertheless, times also come, and sometimes are very prolonged. Times come when the heart of God is not easily read in our circumstances, and we hastily conclude that he has forsaken us. And in such times, we must, as a matter of faith, we must take God at his word. We can be sure that the Lord's hand is still at work on our behalf, even if it is hidden from view. So, let's close. Are there strange and unexpected turns in our lives? Things to perplex you, things that throw you off balance? More importantly, because it's not so much our balance that really matters, it's the one who saves us, isn't it? Right? More importantly, do those strange and unexpected turns change God's identity and his purposes of saving love for us? His purposes to save his chosen people? Not at all. His hand is hidden, but he's skillful. And he will secure the success of all of his plans. Not one will fail. Yes, not always as we would expect him to achieve his purposes, but always in a wise and more glorious way. More wise and more glorious than we could ever imagine. Indeed, in a way that will, and I think also does now for those who are party to what God is doing on the face of the earth and can see perhaps a little bit more of the tapestry. I don't know what the saints can see. I don't know what the angels are party to. But surely this Midas touch to turn rubble into gold, which is the part of God. This is the God we love and worship. This Midas touch to turn simple rubble into gold inspires greater praise than if it were done another way. So the thing we need to remember is that in most cases only the end will tell, isn't it? Only the end will tell. And in the interim, just like Isaiah, we rest in God's words and in His promises. And I trust with a measure of security and assurance, albeit this side of the grave in glory, tinged with doubt. Let us pray.